Our first scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Malachi in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 2, verse 16. It's on page 830 in your pew Bibles, but probably don't go there since it's just one verse and you won't have time. But when you do go there, remember that I was a last-minute fill-in for the liturgy position today, so I don't think that that Leah chose a scripture about divorce, knowing that I was a family lawyer. So, but listen for the word of God from Malachi 2, verse 16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the host, the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless." So ends the first reading.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from Mark, chapter 10, verses 2 through 16, a little bit longer than what's listed in your bulletin, and it can be found on page 877. Some Pharisees came, and to test Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took the children up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So not only does this morning's gospel passage sound like a complete non sequitur, we have divorce first and some pretty harsh words about that, and then cuddling with little children. But I promise you, that's what was in the lectionary, the assigned reading for today that cycles through the whole Bible. But it does make a pretty good entry into our sermon series on the challenging invitations of Jesus. I imagine that if I asked you to raise a hand if your life has been touched by divorce in some way, almost everyone in this sanctuary would have a hand in the air. Whether as divorcees ourselves or children of divorce, or whether we've witnessed the divorce of a relative or friend up close, the dissolution of marriage is a widespread phenomenon which affects us all. So this morning's scripture passage leaves Jesus sounding particularly harsh as he unequivocally condemns divorce, saying that it stems from a hard heart and equating remarriage after divorce with adultery. Moses, who allowed for divorce, ends up looking much more compassionate, not to mention more practical. Because sometimes, despite our honest best efforts, things don't work out. Or more urgently, a marriage turns toxic and abusive. Ancient Judaism was ahead of its time in recognizing this and providing a legal and religious remedy for exiting a broken relationship. So why does Jesus roll all that back? Let's take a look at what he says. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses gave you divorce." And here's what God in this morning's Hebrew Bible reading says: the one who hates and divorces covers their garment with violence. So here's what's being called out as wrong about divorce: hard hearts and hatred. So often that's true, isn't it? That rather than a simple recognition that something's broken, divorce becomes a pitched battle. We are overwhelmed by the years of stored up resentment and pain, and it all comes rushing out. Or we're wounded by something that our soon-to-be ex says or does, and we want to find a way to hurt them too. Or maybe we knew something was wrong, but we didn't know how to fix it, so we just walked away. Or we blew things up rather than honestly confront the fissures in our relationship. You see, I don't think Jesus is taking aim at divorce as a way to leave a relationship that is damaging to the soul with physical or emotional or psychological abuse. I think Jesus is taking aim at divorce as a symptom of a wider problem. That in our discomfort and pain, humans find it so much easier to resort to disdain and condescension and self-centeredness and even plain old indifference than to fully open our hearts to one another, to be vulnerable and self-giving and compassionate, even in the midst of conflict. It's actually the problem at the core of the biggest relationship in the Bible, one most often described as a marriage: Israel's covenant relationship with God. Over and over and over again, Israel, distracted by fear, or the possibility of maybe getting a better deal worshiping some other gods, Israel forgets God or begins to worship idols and mistakenly believes they'll be better off without Yahweh. It is only through God's superhuman graciousness that their covenant doesn't end in, well, divorce. God does sometimes threaten it, though. I suppose that centuries of infidelity might wear on even the most divine of beings. God's grace is definitely something to strive to model in marriage. Last I checked, though, every last one of us married or formerly married people is merely human, and we fall short, far short sometimes, of matching God's track record. And that's where Jesus calls it like he sees it. Jesus ranks divorce as a sin right up there with adultery because it is the ending of a covenant that was meant to be kept. Let me back up for a moment, because many of us, when we hear the word sin, we recoil. The word leaves a bad taste in our mouths, maybe because we grew up in a religious tradition that used sin to shame people. Or maybe because focusing on sin seems to orient our spiritual lives more around fear and guilt than around joy or compassion or love. At its simplest, though, sin, the word hamartia in biblical Greek, simply means missing the mark. It's a term borrowed from archery, when you don't hit the target at the center, the bullseye. And it's a way to acknowledge when things have gone awry. And divorce, even amicable divorce, is most definitely a sign that the mark has been missed, that something sacred, something we once promised to keep whole, is broken. Given our human tendency towards sin, again, not sin as being inherently terrible people, but simply to miss the mark or not be perfect, I wonder how we might hear Jesus' words as hopeful or even helpful. If we can't be perfect, if our covenants will sometimes end, how do we respond to Jesus' condemnation of our shortcomings? Recently, Chris and I have been watching a TV show that's helped me think about this. It's called The Good Place. Has anybody seen the show? Okay, just a couple folks. The premise is that after we die, only people who have led exemplary lives made up of overwhelmingly good actions get to go to The Good Place. And everyone else, including all dead U.S. presidents except Abraham Lincoln. So it turns out ending slavery gets you a lot of points in this system. Everyone else ends up in the bad place, marked primarily by torture and lots of screaming. Eleanor Shellstrop, the main character, is a particularly mediocre human being who, by some kind of celestial bureaucratic error, has mistakenly ended up in the good place. She quickly realizes that she needs to bone up on how to be a good person if she wants to keep her spot in paradise. Raised by self-involved parents who taught her by their neglect that relying on other people was weak, Eleanor's behavior on Earth pushed other people away. She was routinely selfish and rude and dishonest to friends and strangers alike. So after a lifetime of shirking responsibility and dumping on other people, Eleanor has a hard time shifting gears. In the first episode alone, she lies. She talks badly about her neighbors. She drinks to excess, and then she steals jumbo cocktail shrimp from a housewarming party. But with the help of a deceased ethics professor, she begins to realize that there might be another way. That maybe acknowledging her shortcomings and her dependence on others will create a capacity in her for empathy. Eventually, she begins to consider others' well-being as just as important as, or perhaps even more important than, her own. In the second half of today's gospel reading, Jesus welcomes and blesses the little children, telling the disciples that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, or like a little child, will never enter it. We often talk about how innocent and pure children are, that they have to be taught to hate and to exclude. But as the mother of a preschooler, who has observed a lot of playdates in the past 4 years, I can confirm that kids start out a lot like Eleanor Shellstrop. They want and will grab whatever toy is most interesting to them, particularly if someone else has it. They don't particularly like to share. They want to follow their own agendas and often throw fits to get their way. They leave messes everywhere with no thought of cleaning up after themselves. I see a few parents of young children nodding their heads. And depending on the kid, they may see it as no big deal to fib in order to get out of consequences. Kids have to be taught to hate and exclude, yes. But in my experience, they also have to be taught to be generous, to take turns, to have self-control, to compromise, to be honest, to take responsibility for their actions, and to put someone else's needs or desires ahead of their own. We talked a few weeks ago about how welcoming a little child in Jesus' time meant putting those with the least power in the middle of the discussion, something we honor today with our Neighbors in Need offering. Today we get another perspective on why Jesus holds up children as the way into the kingdom of heaven. Like Eleanor, they're smack in the middle of learning how to be good people. And they have no illusions that they aren't capable of changing just because they've always been that way. Children are inherently open to growth and new perspectives, and they shift our perspectives by questioning why things are done the way they are. They're often vulnerable, sharing their emotions and their innermost thoughts in ways that we adults have long forgotten how to do. In divorce, children are a pivot point. They can bring out our worst as we battle for custody and control, or they can bring out our best selves, softening our hearts to develop a respectful and working relationship with our ex for the good of our kids. I don't think Jesus had or has any illusions about how prone we humans are to missing the mark, to failing, to hurting one another. But I think he also has no illusions about our ability to become better people than we were, to face our brokenness, even our broken covenants, with the vulnerability and open-heartedness of a child, to admit when something has gone wrong, to channel our rage at the way things have always been into change, and to proceed not with violence or hatred or hard hearts, but with courage and compassion, committed to a new and different way. May it be so. Amen.